We're going to continue our study in the book of Leviticus this morning. It's our, if you've been keeping track on your scorecards, it's the fourth week in a, what will be a seven-week overview of the major divisions of this incredible book. First week, we saw the five sacrifices that were prescribed by God in chapters 1 through 7. Last week, we looked at the ordination of the priesthood and the necessity to approach God on his terms in chapters 8 through 10. This morning, we are going to take a very, very, very high-level overview of chapters 11 through 15. I promise you we're not going to read all of them. These chapters provide regulations on what's clean versus what's unclean. And most of the things, as you read through the book, are not associated with sinful acts, per se. But they do represent being ritually clean or unclean. And that dictated your participation in the community life of Israel, being able to be inside the camp in many cases, and specifically your ability to approach the tabernacle. And I'm going to be honest with you. As I read and studied and prayed for this message, I still feel like I have more questions than I do answers for several matters in these five chapters. I've written and discarded two sermons before settling on this. And as I mentioned, for covering five chapters, we're going to read very little of it, but that doesn't in any way indicate that what is in here is unimportant. It's just that reading all of it would keep us here until the evening, and you can also, if you desire, read this at home, and I would encourage you to do so sometime. There are a few selected sections that I do want us to read and focus on. I do want to give a brief outline, the general outline of the whole of what this is. Chapter 11 covers dietary laws, which animals the Israelites could eat and touch, which ones they were to avoid. Chapter 12 covers purification after childbirth. Chapters 13 and 14 cover the diagnosis and cleansing of various skin diseases, not only on your own skin, but mold and mildew and things that might be in your tents. And I do want to stop and make one comment here. Depending on your Bible translation, most of these skin lesions still use the word leprous. And that comes from the Hebrew translation sarat, which went into the Greek as lepra. And most Bible scholars and physicians point out that not all of them are leprosy, as we would think of the mycobacterial infection today. I would classify them as various forms of dermatitis, such as eczema or psoriasis. Some are infections. Some are not contagious, some are. And then finally, chapter 15 deals with how bodily discharges in both men and women should be addressed to regain a state of ritual cleanness. So that is kind of the overview of these chapters. This section of Scripture can be confusing. It feels completely foreign to us in the day and age in which we live. But as we continue our study, it continues to answer the central theological question of the entire book of Leviticus. How can a holy and righteous God dwell in the midst of an unholy people so that they can safely draw near to him? You see, because from Exodus 20 through where we are in Leviticus, we see a beautiful gospel truth. God indeed desires to dwell amongst his chosen people. But the reality of sin, death, and disease, all of which are the curse of the fall, makes God's presence in the midst of the camp dangerous for the people without proper mediation and provision. So in the midst of these 204 verses that contain approximately 70 regulations, the beauty of this section of Leviticus is that not only is God inviting people into his presence, but he's also making the way for them to do so by providing for their cleansing. And that's a beautiful gospel truth. Now, with all that being said, I'd like to turn our attention to several passages from this section as we hear God's word this morning. We'll start in chapter 10, verse 10, and then I'll let you know as we move on. So chapter 10, verse 10, hear now the reading of God's word. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Jumping to chapter 11, verses 44 through 47. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord your God, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about the beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten. Now we're going to jump all the way to chapter 14, verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "This shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest, and the priest shall go out of the camp." Remember that phrase, out of the camp. "And the priest shall look. Then if the case of the leprous person is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed two clean, live clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them in the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go out into the open field. And he is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair and bathe himself in water, and he shall be clean. After that he may come into the camp, but live outside his tent 7 days. And on the seventh day he shall shave off all of his hair from his head, his beard, and his eyebrows. He shall shave off all his hair, and then he shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and he shall be clean. And on the eighth day he shall take two male lambs without blemish, and one ewe lamb a year old without blemish, and a grain offering of 3/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and one log of oil. And the priest who cleanses him shall set the man who is to be cleansed and these things before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And the priest shall take one of the male lambs and offer it for a guilt offering along with a log of oil and wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. And he shall kill the lamb in the place where they killed the sin offering and the burnt offering in the place of the sanctuary. For the guilt offering, like the sin offering, belongs to the priest. It is most holy. The priest shall take some of the blood of the guilt offering, and the priest shall put it on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot." If you recall, that's exactly what happened for the ordination of the priests. "Then the priest shall take some of the log of oil and pour it into the palm of his own left hand, and dip his right finger in the oil that is in his left hand, and shall sprinkle some of the oil with his finger 7 times before the Lord. And some of the oil that remains in his hand, the priest shall put on the lobe of the right ear of him who is to be cleansed, and on the thumb of his right hand, and on the big toe of his right foot, and on top of the blood of the guilt offering. And the rest of the oil that is in the priest's hand, he shall put on the head of him who is to be cleansed. Then the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord. The priest shall offer the sin offering to make atonement for him who is to be cleansed from his uncleanness. And afterward he shall kill the burnt offering. And the priest shall offer the burnt offering and the grain offering on the altar. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he shall be clean." We'll read one section of verse 21 and then jump to verse 32. "But if he is poor and cannot afford so much," jump down to verse 32. "This is the law for him in whom a case of leprous disease who cannot afford the offerings for his cleansing." The process is the same, the things they go through, but I just love the grace that's even shown in that of if a person could not afford the offerings for their cleansing, the Lord provided a way for their cleansing. Let's pray. Father, this is a very difficult and hard to understand portion of Scripture. We know that your entire word is profitable for us. It's given to us. It's inspired by you. I pray that you would help us as we look at your word, the things contained in your word, that you would help us to see you most importantly, that we would see Christ. I pray that you would help us to see these as signs and shadows of what has been ultimately fulfilled through our great Savior. Lord, you know the areas in which I'm weak, the areas in which I'm frail. I pray that you would bless me as I try to explain this and teach this text this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, I talked about my time as a surgeon and what we had to do to appropriately enter an operating room in preparation for surgery. The reason those procedures exist is because of a doctor in the 1840s named Ignaz Semmelweis. Now, Semmelweis worked in a maternity hospital in Vienna, where the mortality rate for mothers giving birth was mysteriously and tragically quite high. After careful observation and study, he discovered a truth that made him very unpopular amongst his colleagues. The doctors themselves were carrying the infection. They would go straight from performing autopsies in the morgue straight up to delivering babies. They wrongly thought that their hands were clean because they wiped off any visible contamination onto their aprons before moving on to the next patient. But they were completely blind to the microscopic contamination that they carried on their hands. They thought that just simply wiping off their hands made them clean, unaware that they carried deadly infection with them. He proposed a thorough hand-washing solution before delivering babies, something that would have been obvious to us today, but was not accepted as a fact in his day due to the fact that the germ theory of disease was not recognized in Vienna at that time. And as I think about that story and I think about the church, I see that so many of us sometimes live like those doctors. We think we're fine. We put on our masks when we go to church or hang out with friends, essentially wiping our sin-contaminated hands on the apron of our reputation, refusing to deal with the deep pollution of sin that remains within us. It causes us to live with an underlying anxiety, excuse me, constantly trying to manage our own image to make ourselves presentable to others, but God, of course, knowing the truth of our heart. Last week, I spoke a bit about the exhausting nature of spiritual performance and legalism. This week, I'd like us to focus more on the sins we hide and the mask we wear to cover them. And I'll make the same statement again this week that I did last week. For a book that on face value seems to be all about Old Testament rules and regulations, Leviticus has a surprising amount of grace that points us directly to the grace that we see in Jesus Christ. So the first thing I'd like us to look at today is the requirement of purity. The requirement of purity. As we look at these chapters, we have to start by anchoring ourselves in the central theological truth of this entire section. And we read that in Leviticus 11, 44 through 45. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. You see, God is claiming his right for holiness for his people based on God's own character and his holiness, but also in what he did for them and his redeeming them from the land of Egypt. And this is a truth that in Scripture that echoes from Leviticus all the way through the end to Revelation. God establishes that drawing near to him requires purity. Now, we need to understand several distinct categories that run throughout this text. There's holy versus common, there's clean versus unclean, and it's easy to get lost in their usage. But in this context, there are some important distinctions, and that's what the little illustration is at the top of the notes section. Kind of helps us see this. Common things divide into two categories. They're either clean or unclean. Everything that is not holy is common. But first, let's talk about holy, things that are holy. This is God's category. It means to be set apart, because God alone is inherently holy. A clean thing could become holy only if it was sanctified, which involved the offering of a sacrifice and the declaration of God. Items could be defiled or profane and lose their holy status and become common. If they were polluted, then they became unclean. Sacrificial blood was necessary to cleanse and sanctify and make something holy. And only this could undo the effect of sin. Now the common things, clean. This was the baseline requirement or status for an Israelite versus the other nations that surrounded them. It meant you were qualified to participate in the life of the community. And most importantly, you were in a condition where you could safely draw near to the presence of the holy God at the tabernacle. Finally, unclean. To be unclean meant you've come into contact with something associated with a curse of the fall. Polluted, specifically by things related to death, disease, or the loss of a vital life force, such as blood. Being ritually unclean was not necessarily a sin in and of itself, but it disqualified a person from entering God's presence. The holy and the unclean could never come into contact. If they did, death was often the result. Consider for a moment the dietary laws in Leviticus 11, and imagine being an Israelite living in the camp. Every single time you sat down to eat, you were forced to think about the holiness of God. God established a visual daily reminder that being clean is a non-negotiable requirement to be in his presence. Why were some animals clean and other animals unclean? To quote a podcast I listened to about this section, if you pick up 12 commentaries, you'll find 13 different answers. Ultimately, we just don't know. This meant an Israelite couldn't just casually prepare a meal. Every meal and every interaction with the natural world was a real physical reminder of a deeper spiritual truth. God is holy, God is the fullness and perfection of life, and I must be clean to dwell with him. Just as the laws distinguished clean from unclean animals, the people were reminded that God had distinguished them from all of the other nations on earth to be his own possession. But second, we see the inescapable reality of the unclean. The inescapable reality of the unclean. Because clean was merely the baseline status, the sheer weight of this requirement begins to sink in as you read further into these chapters. Because the truth is, staying clean was nearly impossible. This brings us to the tension of the text and the reality of our condition. No matter how hard we try, no matter what we do, we cannot make ourselves clean because sin touches every part of life. If you look at Leviticus 13 and 14, which deal with various skin diseases and mold and mildew within tents and dwellings, put yourself in the place of an Israelite again. You wake up one morning and you notice a red spot on your body. You couldn't go to a doctor or pull a cream from the medicine cabinet as we do today. You had to go to a priest. The priest would examine the spot and oftentimes declare a 7-day quarantine. For a week, you would sit in isolation, waiting, probably repeatedly looking at your own skin. Is it better? Is it worse? Will I be declared unclean? In the worst case scenario, on the 7th day, the priest would return. If the disease had spread in the skin, the pronouncement could be devastating. From Leviticus 13, 45 through 46, the leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Now, this wasn't just a medical diagnosis. It was a social and a spiritual death sentence for the Israelites that were in this position. You were cut off from your family. You were cut off from your community. And you were cut off from access to the tabernacle, God's dwelling place. Chapter 12 details how the beautiful, joyous blessing of childbirth resulted in ritual uncleanness, though you did not have to leave the camp. Chapter 15 shows how the normal natural functions and cycles of the human body resulted in uncleanness. Everything you touched while you were uncleaned itself became unclean. There was a relentless watchfulness required just to exist within the camp. Again, Leviticus is not saying childbirth is sinful, or that the natural functions of the human body are sinful. It is teaching Israel through physical realities and these signs that all of creation has been touched by the curse of the fall. Now, while we don't live under the Levitical laws today, the reality of this problem still lives deeply within each one of us. We don't have priests checking our skin any longer, but we still experience the weariness of trying to manage our own image. And as I said before, in the church, we often fall prey to this dynamic. Beneath the surface, we often seek approval. When we discover a spot of sin in our lives, a lingering addiction, outbursts of anger, a struggle with anxiety, or a struggle with lust, what do? We hide it. We bury it. We're terrified that if people that we sit around in our church family knew what was going on in our minds or knew what was going on at homes, we would be declared unclean. We fear being sent outside the camp, if you will. So we put on masks. We come to church with a smile, hoping no one sees beneath our mask to the sin that we carry with us. This often begins a vicious, isolating spiral of shame. But Jesus speaks directly to attempts at religious masking. The Levitical laws show us ritual uncleanness. Jesus shows us the deeper problem. Moral uncleanness flows from the heart. In Mark 7, the Pharisees, men who had perfected the art of Levitical cleanness by adding thousands of rules to the law, asked Jesus why his disciples were eating with unwashed hands. Because it was against the tradition of the elders that had been handed down to them. But Jesus turned their entire worldview upside down. In Mark 7, 14 through 15, he called the people to himself and said, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." Jesus goes on to say in verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, and pride and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." We don't get this uncleanness from the outside world by touching it any longer. This uncleanness comes from within us. The contamination isn't just on our skin. It's woven into the very fabric of our fallen hearts. We're like those doctors at the hospital in Vienna. We wipe our hands on our religious apron. We wear our church masks, ignoring the sin we carry. We cannot manage this on our own. No matter how diligently we try to modify our behavior or hide what we're doing, the struggle with sin remains. Which leads us to the third point in the good news of the gospel. The great high priest who makes us clean. The great high priest who makes us clean. If the problem is that we so often attempt to draw near to God by masking and hiding our sin, continuing to generate uncleanness from our hearts, then we desperately need an outside remedy. The amazing news of the gospel is that God has provided a better way. We see this remedy in Mark 1, verses 40 through 45. A man covered in leprosy, the exact kind of severe skin condition Leviticus 13 speaks of. This man approaches Jesus. Now think about this man's life up to that point. Based on the Levitical law and the verses we read, he had been living outside the camp for years, isolated and alone since the day the priest pronounced him unclean. Everywhere he walked, he had to cover his upper lip and cry out, "Unclean, unclean," warning everyone to stay away from him. But when this desperate man falls to his knees and pleads to Jesus with this very simple prayer, "If you will, you can make me clean," what does Jesus do? Under the Levitical law, Jesus touching this man would instantly make one unclean himself. The crowd probably stepped back, gasping, waiting for Jesus to scold the man or to send him away. But Jesus doesn't step back because of fear of becoming unclean or contamination from this man. He reaches out his hand and touches the untouchable man. Jesus says, "I will be clean." In a moment of unthinkable grace that could only come from the divine Son of God, the uncleanness doesn't contaminate Jesus. Instead, the divine, perfect holiness of Jesus cleanses this man. Jesus' perfect purity flows into the man, instantly driving out the disease, completely healing and restoring him. The great high priest didn't just diagnose the uncleanness. He reached down, moved with pity for the man, and cured it. We think about this earthly interaction and think of a larger spiritual reality that's found in Hebrews 9, verses 10 through 14, where the writer of Hebrew masterfully contrasts the system of a Leviticus with the perfect finished work of Christ. Under the old Levitical system, the priest had to stand by day after day, repeatedly offering the same sacrifices. It states the constant blood of goats and bulls could only temporarily purify the flesh. It provided ceremonial cleansing, allowing Israelites to remain in the camp, but it merely managed the symptoms. It could never cure the underlying disease of the human heart. But Christ is the better high priest, and Christ is the better sacrifice. He entered the holy places once for all. He didn't carry the blood of animals. He entered by means of his own shed blood, securing an eternal redemption for us that purifies our very conscience from dead works to serve the living God. On the cross, Jesus willingly took the full weight of our uncleanness upon himself. Hebrews 13 tells us that he was taken outside the camp to be crucified, absorbing the isolation, the curse, and the shame that we deserved. As our perfect substitute, Christ has made us perfectly clean through his own blood. We see a prophetic picture and sign of this substitution buried right in the middle of these Levitical laws. In Leviticus 14, when a leper was finally ready to be pronounced clean, the priest would take two live, clean birds. One bird was slain over a bowl of fresh water. Then the priest would take the living bird, dip it into the blood of the sacrificed bird, and set it completely free to fly away in the open field. In this, we see a wonderful, vivid picture of the gospel, and that Christ is the bird who is slain in our place, and we are the living bird, covered in his purified blood, given new life, and set free from our sin and our shame. This perfect sacrifice of Christ doesn't just change our individual standing before God. It radically alters our relationship with everyone around us. In Acts 10, God gives Peter a vision of a sheet coming down from heaven, filled with animals that were strictly forbidden to eat by the dietary laws of Leviticus. God commands Peter to kill and eat. And when Peter recoils, protesting that he's never eaten anything common or unclean, God declares, "What God has made clean, do not call common." God was showing Peter and the entire church at that point that through Christ's sacrifice, the old dividing walls of hostility from Ephesians 2:14 had been torn down once and for all. The ceremonial laws that separated Jew from Gentile had been fulfilled. And by Christ's blood, the nations are welcomed in because Christ himself is our peace. There's no longer an outside the camp for those who are in Christ. God's cleansing grace reaches the entire world, inviting everyone who come by grace through faith in Christ. Because of this finished work, you're invited to simply receive and rest. If you come to Christ by grace through faith, you're not just made clean. Instead, you are made perfectly holy. Paul tells us this in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This is the great exchange. Christ has taken your sin, he's taken your hiding, and the deep shame that you carry with you. He paid it all on the cross. In return, he has freely given you his perfect righteousness. When the Father looks at you now, he doesn't see spots of your contamination of sin. He sees the radiant purity of his Son. Which leads to our final point this morning, the freedom to stop hiding. Because Jesus, our great high priest, has secured this for us, our daily lives can look different. Instead of trying to purify ourselves or scrub ourselves to no avail by just working harder, being better, or worse, doing nothing and continuing to hide and live with our sin deep within us, we are free to rejoice that Christ himself has made us clean. We no longer have to stay in our sin and the shame that comes along with it. When we inevitably stumble or fail, we don't have to frantically hide behind a mask. The spiral of sin and shame has permanently been broken by Jesus, so don't put it back together. Because you are perfectly clean, you get to approach our Father with confidence through the name of Jesus, confessing and repenting of your sins with the absolute assurance that we are completely forgiven. More than that, you're free to step out of hiding, find a brother or sister in Christ to walk with you as you all battle the flesh. You don't have to feel like you're outside the camp anymore. You belong inside a community of grace. The world around us offers a very different set of solutions for the shame that we have from our sin. They tell us to handle our shame by simply embracing our mess. You are who you are. Love yourself more. Accept who you are. But doing that requires lowering God's standard of holiness and ultimately leaves us isolated, rejected, rejecting the true freedom found in Christ. The gospel offers something infinitely better. God did not lower his standard of holiness. Jesus Christ, our substitute, met it perfectly for us. The sad tragedy of Semmelweis and maternity clinic in the 1840s is that there was an alternative right in front of them. The midwives who delivered babies in a different area of the hospital had a much higher survival rate because they never went and did autopsies in the morgue, so they weren't carrying that contamination with them. But the doctors were too arrogant to face the facts. They refused to believe that their hands were unclean, and we must not let our pride do the same thing to us. Instead, look at this beautiful picture of grace at the end of Mark 5. A woman who'd been suffering from a discharge of blood for 12 years, living under the exact isolation and uncleanness that's described in Leviticus 15, made her way through a crowd to Jesus. For 12 years, she had been shunned. But when she reached out in desperate faith and touched Jesus' garment, he didn't reject her. He didn't shame her. She came to the source of healing, and she was made instantly clean and whole by her faith in the great physician. Jesus offers that same grace to you and to me this morning. So I just simply say, come to Jesus, run to him, lay down the burden, the guilt, and the shame of your sin. Take off the mask that you're hiding behind. Stop trying to clean your own life. Fall at the feet of Jesus in faith, just like this woman who longed to touch the hem of his garment, or the leper who simply asked, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Jesus can, and he will make you clean. He won't turn you away. So draw near to Jesus, our great high priest in true faith and repentance. Then simply rest in the beautiful reality and joy that he's made you completely clean. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Leviticus and the amazing pictures of grace and the beauty that points us to Jesus Christ. We thank you for our perfect Savior who took our sin, our shame, upon himself on the cross and paid it fully once and for all. I pray that you would help us as we go about our lives, that we wouldn't hide our sin because we can't hide anything from you. I pray that we wouldn't hide it from each other. I pray that we would be a church that longs to walk alongside broken people to help them, to bring them back into a right relationship through confession and repentance, ultimately in faith in Jesus Christ and the amazing grace that he offers. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Parents, you're free to go and pick up your children from the classrooms. The band will play just a little bit. It's a beautiful song, Fountain Filled with Blood, that we'll sing in just a few short moments. And then after that, we'll gather together and take the Lord's Supper.